I did indicate when I was doing the children's address that I was baptized in this church. Maybe somebody could remind me. I can't remember the year, but maybe your children might have been baptized at the same period. I'm sure it was in the early 90s, but it was going back some time. And even then, I can't quite remember exactly what happened. So maybe there's somebody here that can jog my memory later on and tell me what happened. And I went to the Heath as a child. And in 1996, I stopped going to church. And I stopped going to church for about 10 years. And I wanted to live life my way and do my own thing. And it was only really in the year 2003 when taking a look and asking, well, surely there's more to life than this, that's when I think I really truly came to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I became a Christian then, and since then I've been studying and serving in ministry and serving God in this way. So it's a real joy to be with you, to actually come back. I think this is the first time I've come back to Emmanuel since I got baptized, and that's strange, isn't it? But in God's providence, I've said this to a few churches, maybe there is somebody here who's got a son or a daughter who has grown up in the church, and they've left the church and they're not interested in Christ. And my encouragement to you is, well, if God can bring somebody back like me, then the encouragement is that God can do that also again. So I'm here to encourage you this morning. The passage that we're looking at, if I'm honest, is a little bit pessimistic, but please bear with me. When I was a youngster living in Cardiff, I was a runner. I used to run cross country. I entered a race. Now, I lived in Lanishan. You know Lanishan in Cardiff, if any of you know Cardiff. I entered a race in Lisvain, and it was a cross country race. And it was one of those races where you think, well, give it a shot. You know, go for the run and see what happens. And I remember in the race, they were saying, oh, this lad, he always wins it every year. He's won it for the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. And everyone was, you know, just there just to wait for this lad to win the race. And I remember starting the race and running, and they were right. He was a really good runner. And I right in the front, and we started running up the hill. And I was running, and I was thinking, well, he's doing all right, but actually, you know, he doesn't seem to be going as fast as I thought he'd be going. And then I was looking around thinking, well, either everyone else is slowing or I'm just a little bit quicker than them. And I started to realise I was actually a little bit quicker than them. And I got caught him and I ran ahead of him. And then I turned around and I couldn't see anyone behind me. And then I was starting to wonder whether I was in the right race, whether I was following the right directions, whether I was lost. But no, I came down to the home straight. And I came in first place. They were nowhere to be seen. I came in first place, and finally all the runners kind of came back, and I was very pleased with myself. And so should you too. You should be clapping that I came back in first place. But I was really pleased with myself, and there came the time for the prize giving. And so I can't remember, the council or the committee members all came together, and they came to the prize giving, and I came in first place. The lad that had been coming for 5-6 years came in second place. Firstly, I'm really sorry if that lad is your son, by the way. This is going back years ago, so I'm not at all. But anyway, prize giving came, and they said to me, so where are you from? I said, I'm from Lanishan. And they said, hold on for a moment. And they all went away, and they had a little chat. Then they came back, and I said, I'm really sorry, son, but the trophy's only for people in Lisvain. So they took the trophy, and they gave it to the kid in second place who always comes first. And they handed me a cheque or a £5 note, and they said, here you go. And it was just one of those things, and I'm not bitter about it after 30-odd years, but not that I'm mentioning it again, and there's something to be said about forgiveness and so on. But I think they were really interested in protecting their name, weren't they? They were very interested in protecting their that it was a Lisvain race, and it just so happened that an outsider had come in. The name, the race, was really important to them. It's It's really important to them. And I laugh and jest at it now, and it's quite funny. But maybe you live in one of those communities where your name is really important to you. Where you're, I've just moved to Crickowell. I'm the new kid in town. It's a countryside. Maybe you've heard it's just one best kind of British high street. Do you know that? Yeah, it's just one best British. And I'm a mover. It's incredible. But I've got to keep my hedge at a certain height. Okay. If my hedge goes over by a couple of minutes, I've got to, it's a really important thing to protect the name. We've just moved there. We've just bought a house. And let me ask you, if you just moved into house, what's the most important thing to you? I've got a hob. It's got four burners, but only two of them work. Is that the most important thing to me, that I replace the hob or that I know the phone numbers of the local takeaway? If I really pushed you this morning, I said, what's the most important thing to you, what would you say? What's the most important thing to you? What would you say? This passage, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through to 9, asks us to reassess what's the most important things to us. It asks us to reassess. After you've put all your efforts into all the things that God wants you to do, the things that we have to do, we've got to work, we've got to look after our children. After all those things, after we do all the things that God wants us to do, I mean, you take all the residual time that we have. Well, what do we do with that? What's the most important thing to us? Let me give you the background to Genesis chapter 11. God has made the world, he's made it good, but Adam and Eve sin. The world falls, humanity falls. Death and destruction, we were singing about it, is brought into the world. And God gives Adam and Eve another chance, another opportunity. But by the time of Noah, God looks at the world and people are doing what they want. It's full of evil. You could describe our world and you could just watch it. What are people doing? People are doing what they want. And God says, well, I'm gonna flood. And he floods the whole world. And there's Noah and his family who come out of the ark. And it's as if they start again. And you wonder then, how long does it last? There's evil in the world. God starts again. How long does it last? You've got chapter 9. Noah coming out of the ark. You've got chapter 10. Chapter 7, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You've got this wonderful blessing of coming out of the ark and populating and filling and blessing. But actually, chapter 11 seems to indicate that what looks like blessing actually was judgment. What looks like blessing as the sons of Noah populate and fill is actually judgment. Because you see, my friends, sin pervades generations. Sin kind of, you can't finish with it and deal with it and say, well, it's gone once and for all. It pervades generations. What does that say about humanity? In 1971, a psychologist did an experiment. His name was Zimbardo. He did the Stanford Prison Experiment, and he got actors to act out as guards. So he gave them guards' uniform in a prison setting. He gave actors prisoners' uniform in a prison setting, and it was an experiment to see what would happen when you placed people in a confined space, in a confined mock prison, and just played it out and see what would happen. This is what happened. The guards put the uniform on. The prisoners put the uniform on. And they were left to it, and there was cameras, and there was photos. And what you found was this, is that it was just an experiment. They actually took on the very role as if they really were guards. They took on the very role as if they really were prisoners. And what you saw was, in one sense, the experiment get a little bit out of hand. And the guards, they cut sacks and they put them on top of the prisoners' heads, and they covered their heads and shamed them and made them feel as really as if they were prisoners. And if you took a photo of it, and there are photos of it online, just take a look at the photos. Because if you look at the photos in 1971, what's really interesting is if you fast forward to 2003, you've got exactly the same photo. But this time you're not in an experiment. This time you're in 2003. This time you're on BBC News. This time you're in Abu Ghraib. And the very same picture occurs in Abu Ghraib, in reality, where you've got soldiers with prisoners. And they take covers and put them over their heads. And this time it's for real. But they get caught. You see, my friends, sin, it pervades through generations. It carries through generations. And this is no different. It looks like a fresh start after Noah. But here you've got chapter 11. You've got the whole earth, one language. But actually you've got judgment. So you've got sin. So let's have a look at this passage. Here you see God's humour. As he comes and he sees, and it's as if they're trying to build this great tower, and yet God looks at it and he thinks, well, it's great irony that they've got to come and see it. They settle in verse 2. The people migrate from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settle there in the region of Babylonia. They start building. And they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Verse 4, let's build ourselves a city and a great tower. What kind of materials they use? They use brick for stone. They use asphalt for mortar. They bake them thoroughly. There's a lot of thought going into this. There's a lot of work going into this. And the whole result of all this thought and all this work is that they're going to build this really, really tall tower. They're going to try and make a name for themselves by reaching up into the heavens. There's this idea that humanity can do something really great if it can reach heaven itself. And if you're honest, well, the 21st century is no different, is it? We try and do the same thing, don't we? We try and make a name for ourselves, but in one sense, we can only get so far. Can look at it with some of the buildings in certain parts of the world. They're trying to make a name for themselves, aren't they? They're saying, come and look at us. Look how great we are. And the people, verse 3, verse 4, they're saying, come, let us. Come, let us. They say, together. But you see God's humour? They're trying to build this great big tower. But what does God say? Come, let us. It's ironic, isn't it? They're trying to build, but it's God saying, well, look, if they're trying to build this tower that's so great, well, it's so great that we can't even see it. We've got to go down. And don't get me wrong, God doesn't have to go down to this earth as if he lives up there. God is everywhere. But you see, God sees and God hears. Can I encourage you this morning, just as a side, that whatever we are going through, whatever our lives are like, that God sees, God hears. It's wonderful to know that God is sovereign, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to know that God is good, isn't it? And that he sees and hears everything. When we come to church sometimes, we'll walk through and we'll ask that familiar question, how are you? And what will we say? Well, generally we say, we're fine. But are we really fine? Has the world been really kind to us this week? But my friends, God sees and God hears everything. And he knows you. He knows what you need. He knows your cares. He knows what makes you anxious. And my friends, he loves you. He sees. He hears. So don't forget, as we're looking at this rather pessimistic passage, that God knows and God cares and he's not far from you and he loves you. But in this passage, God sees, God hears. And he says, come, let us go down. Now don't get me wrong. God's not condemning creativity. I wonder what it would have been like to see this tower, the Tower of Babel. I wonder what it would have been like. And God's not condemning creativity. He's saying, well, you can't use your gifts. But if we try and take the gifts that God has given, and what we do is we're just trying to glorify ourselves, then that is a sin of disobedience, isn't it? That's when we try and glorify ourselves. My friends, there's this sin, isn't there? The sin of wanting to build this tower, the sin of wanting praise for oneself, wanting security for oneself, wanting the glory for oneself, wanting to achieve for oneself. And I think sometimes, you know, as we come to think about what this means for us, sometimes we can, there's subtlety and there's hints of subtlety in terms of the way that this can creep into our own lives. And sometimes we say, well, obviously we agree that the gospel is the most important thing, isn't it? We do. But sometimes we say, well, as long as we've become a Christian, well, that's the main thing. Well, let's move on to all the other things. Sometimes we can do that with our children, can't we? As long as my child has become a Christian, well, that's the most important thing. Well, let's move on to all the other things like career and achievement and marriage and house. We can sometimes have that subtle hint of, yes, we know the gospel is the most important thing, but actually all these other things are actually even more important sometimes. Our society is built on achievement, isn't it? You're born, you want to give the best, and that's rightly so. You go to school, but it's built on achievement, isn't it? To get the best grades, to get the best position, to get the best qualifications, to get the best marks, to get the best place in university, to get the best career, to get the best income, to get the best house, to get the best garden, to get the best flowers in the street, to get the best reputation, to get the best pension. Do you see? Our whole society is built on achievement. And my friend, sometimes you can, like this group of people, put a lot of effort into making bricks. What do you do if you want to build something that lasts? You use stone, don't you? You stone. Not bricks. And sometimes we can put an awful lot of effort into something that just isn't going to last. Maybe we're here this morning and maybe we're not trying to make a name for ourselves. But maybe we are trying to achieve security. And we are trying to achieve comfort. But look at God. It's irony, isn't it? Just looking at the small efforts of mankind. But secondly, God judges. God judges to limit what sin can do. Here are the people, the love of praise, the love of security. And as if together, they're in one place with one language, can accomplish a lot. They can avoid being dispersed into the whole earth. But you see, that's against what God wanted, isn't it? What did God make this world for? He made this world so that we would fill the earth, that we would spread out, not just stay in one place, and not just to worship ourselves. He didn't want that at all. He made us so we worship him. And these people, they're disobedient to that, aren't they? They want to stay in one place. They don't want to be dispersed. They want everyone to come and worship them. And what does God do? He judges them. He introduces languages. So they can't understand each other. Verse 7. Come, let us go down. And they confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them. He gave them the very judgment that they didn't want. And there, over the face of all the earth, they left. Scatters them. My friends, do you ever wonder whether God's judgment is strange? Here, it's great sometimes when people come together, and when they come together, they can really accomplish things. It's great when communities come together, they can accomplish things. And you sometimes think, well, God's judgment is a bit strange, isn't it? But can you see the other side of it? Can you see what happens when a small group or a large group of people, they come together. They want to accomplish something. And the thing with this group, they're so full of pride. They're so full of, you know, keeping their security. They're so full of kind of wanting to keep a name for themselves that actually by being so close, by being so full of pride, by being so key on security, that actually they become quite a problem for everyone else around them. It can be devastating, can't it? When you think of a large group of people who are full of pride, who are full of wanting a name for themselves, who are full of wanting to have their security above anything else. It can be devastating, can't it? It can be deadly, can't it? Think of history. Think of groups of people that want a name for themselves and want a security for themselves at the detriment of everyone else around them. Think of the Taliban. Think of ISIS. Think of this sin of the love of praise and the love of security. But you know what God does? He judges, doesn't he? He judges to limit what sin can do. He judges to limit what sin can do and its potential consequences on everyone else around. And my friends, can I encourage you? I want to encourage you this evening. Can I encourage you sometimes that we ought to pray for judgment and justice? I know that sounds terrible, but actually, we ought to pray that God is just. We ought to pray that God would limit what sin can do. We pray for non-Christians. I think sometimes there's a place to pray for non-Christians that God would in a sense, make their situation crumble. Please don't get me wrong. What happened to the prodigal son? The prodigal son. He thought he could have it his own way. He thought he could do everything that he wanted to do. And then when he went off into a distant land, it was only when everything crumbled did he come to his senses. That's what happened to me. Maybe there was somebody praying for me that God would make my situation crumble so that I return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the consequences, what happens when one people stay together. When one group of people, they try and keep their security, they try and keep their love of praise. Think of church, for example. Sometimes as churches, we can do this. I travel and I work with churches. And sometimes as churches, we can do this in a very subtle way. And we can say, well, we need to keep a name for ourselves. And that might mean that we can't go and rub shoulders with so-and-so. We can't do this, but what does God want to do with our churches? He wants us to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. He wants us to go out. He wants us to share the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. He doesn't want us to just be together and stay together and protect our name. Can I encourage us this morning of what God wants us to do? He wants us to go out into all the world, as Jesus Christ said, and make disciples of all nations. God's humor, God's judgment, and finally, God's salvation. It's very pessimistic, isn't it, chapter 11? But when you get to chapter 12, something amazing happens. Out of all this, God calls Abraham. And God promises Abraham that he's going to bless him, and through him, he's going to bless all nations. See, not only does God command the world, not only does God disperse, but God's salvation is he can bring it all back together. He can rescue the world too. And sometimes we can look at this world and we can get down, we can get disheartened. But my friends, God is the King of the universe. God is the King of the world. God is the one who holds all things. And God can bring about its rescue. And do you see this sin of the love of praise, this sin of the love of security? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come into communion later. Think about the love of praise and the love of security. The very sin that God judges in Genesis chapter 11 are the very things that Jesus Christ gives up. Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise, isn't he? Jesus Christ is worthy of staying in heaven, in security, in comfort forever. But what does Jesus do? He gives up the love of praise, doesn't he? He gives up the security that he's due, and he comes to this earth and he leaves everything behind. And he's mocked. He's beaten. He gives up the love of praise of men and he's spat at. He gives up the security that is his and rightfully his. And he comes and he has nothing. And he goes naked to a cross. And he's not safe, but he's beaten and he's crucified and he's killed. And isn't it amazing this morning as we think about Christ that the very sins that are judged here are the things that he gives up so that people like you and me, who do love our praise if I'm honest, who do love our comfort, who do love our security, really can not just reach up to heaven, but can be with him in paradise forever and forever and forever and forever. My friends, Jesus ought to be praised, but he's mocked. Jesus ought to be safe and secure, but he gives it all up and he's cut off so that people like you and me could be with him forever. Listen to Charles Wesley's hymn. We're going to sing it tonight. The veil is rent in Christ alone. The living way to heaven is seen. The middle wall is broken down, and all mankind may enter in. Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. It's wonderful when you think about it, isn't it? The work of Jesus Christ is he removes everything. He breaks down everything. He gives up everything so that we can see the bar to heaven removed. Can you imagine how much effort they were all making? Baking bricks, baking them thoroughly, one by one, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, working their way up to... And on the cross, there is wonderful grace. Nothing deserved. Nothing earned. And instead of us having to work our way, instead of us trying to fight our way to heaven or to be right with God where none of that will even matter, Jesus comes and he gives it all up so that we could see the bar to heaven removed. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you think that the judgment fell on Jesus Christ. It's wonderful when you think of the glory of Pentecost. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Spirit down, and then there were languages. They were all able to hear in their own languages. And you get the wonderful reversal of Babel that we're united. We are called to go and share this wonderful grace, this wonderful salvation. My friends, I want to encourage you this morning that God can work through any sin. Sin pervades for every generation, but God can work through any sin. Because, my friend, salvation is great. What is the most important thing to you this morning? When I was packing my house from Swansea to move to Crickhowell, I did a lot of the packing. And I packed a lot of the boxes. And my wife doesn't know what I packed and what I threw away. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But let me ask you, if we were to just spend a few minutes, just reassessing our Christian lives. What are we willing, what do we need to clear out? What are we willing, what do we need to clear out so that we can enjoy the wonderful grace that God gives to us? My friends, I pray that we won't spend our lives trying and pouring our time into things that will not last. But actually, we'll come to Christ. We'll come and praise him. We'll come and love him. And we'll come and enjoy all he has to offer. We're going to sing.